Father, in Jesus' name we come to you. We beg that you would be with us. We thank you for this precious book you've laid before us, and we ask that as we study, as we research, as we dissect each syllable sometimes, every word, every phrase, every sentence, that you would take us to your heart, that you would hold us in your care, and that you would walk among us. And we invite you here. We ask that the words that are spoken would be as if they were the very words of you. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's go back to the story of Mr. Jonah. Jonah is a really good representation of us, in that most times God tells us to do something we don't want to. I think the human self is that person where, unless it just absolutely tweaks our fancy for that day, a lot of times we argue with God. I'm not sure we all do the rush into the boat and go to Tarshish, but I think we do that too. This was written about 760 BC. Now think about that. 8 centuries before Jesus is the story of Jesus going to be reenacted in front of our face, because Jesus himself is going to point back to this story and he's going to say, "You want to know my story, Pharisees?" They're making fun of him. They're giving him a really hard time. He said, "You want to know my story? Read Jonah." By the way, they should know Jonah. That's a part of the Old Testament they knew. And so they were totally confused, which was probably his point. But we take that seriously, in that we understand that in the story of Jonah, and we did it last week, I'm not going to rehash it. You can go back and think about this, but he was dead in that fish 3 days. Jesus Christ was dead in the grave. His body was dead in the grave. His spirit and soul was in Sheol. We talked about Sheol. It's the Old Testament place where people died, divided into two big areas with a chasm between, so wide it couldn't be breached. One side is Abraham's bosom. We know that story. We did this last week. The other side is Hades, which is torment. Abraham's bosom is also called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day, you will be with me in paradise." Now, I take that literally. I've had people argue and say, "Oh, he's just figuratively." No, he said it. He pointed to that desperate man who was dying, and he was too, and he said, "This day, you will be with me in paradise." Well, where's paradise? It's not heaven. It's Sheol. And we're going to understand that that's where Jonah's spirit, soul, went for 3 days. Where was he crying out to God and talking to God? He was talking to him from Sheol. Abraham could talk in Sheol. We saw that picture. We saw the Lazarus who died and was laid in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man across the big chasm said, "Help me, send me water." And Abraham said, "The chasm's too deep. We can't cross." But when Jesus died and he went into the pits of Sheol, he brought the Old Testament saints out with him. He took them to heaven with him. He laid himself on that altar for God as a once and only sacrifice for all. His blood was the perfect sacrifice forever. And God said, "It's done." And the Old Testament saints no longer had to be in Sheol. And when you die, because of that blood sacrifice, because of the story of Jonah 800 years before Jesus, because Jesus points us to this story, we get to look at it with new eyes and say, guess what? Jesus was trying to show us what it was going to look like. Yes, he would be dead, physically dead 3 days. But yet on that third day, he was going to be resurrected, because Jonah is too. We've seen him resurrected. It ended last week with the fish barfing him out. A little bit graphic here. And we're going to start today on his second chance. God is the God of second chances and third and fourth. But this story is the God of second chances. And I know you guys know that. It was just a recap from last week. Let's talk a little bit about distances, because I don't think it makes sense to you, some of the things, unless you understand the history of this. We know that from the coast where the fish barfed him out, and I could say that more delicately, but I probably won't, it's going to take 550 miles for him to get up to Nineveh. Now, that's a good month's journey walking. So when you're going to see the reference for 3 days walk, and we're going to read it, and I'm going to explain it to you, that simply was talking about the town of Nineveh is so large. How large is it, you might ask? It takes him 3 days to walk across the circumference, the diameter, it'd be the diameter, across the town of Nineveh. It is, from the ancient history, one of the great cities. We read in here that several times Jonah calls it a great city. It is huge. Guess who made the first time Nineveh was ever made? Guess who made it?
Nimrod.
We all know the creepy freaky that he was. This is Nimrod City. And it was one of the seven great wonders of the world. So we know it's pretty important. I gave you all the stats to that last week. That's just another review. We also found out that they're Assyrians. We know the history of the Assyrians. They're the brutes of the world. They're the big guys on the block. I told you as a reference to last week, if I could put it vernacular for today, it would be like God saying to me, Linda, I like what you're doing at your Bible study. That's great. Get up and go to the middle of ISIS and tell my story. Well, first of all, they don't like women. They don't like Americans. And they don't like hearing about Jesus. I would be thinking with that invoking that it would be in my head. This is actually what Jonah thought. And so when we began to understand, he had kind of a right to be afraid, although he should trust God. And if God asked me to, I know I would do it. But it would be really hard. So we don't want to hold Mr. Jonah too hard till you understand who these guys were. And the fact that they repent, that's just going to be a miracle we can't hardly believe. He was actually, he went clear to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. We talked about how deep that was, how long. Could be anywhere from 1 mile to 5 miles deep. We're not sure where the boat was by the point that they threw him overboard. It would take him 90 seconds to drown. We did that experiment last week. At that point, he would sink like a rock. It is a scientific rule, and I could refer to my resident scientists here, but where you drown, where you first drown, you'll go immediately down from there unless you're caught on something. So he went right down. The Bible tells us he went to the bottom and got caught in the seaweed in the tops of the mountains of the bottom. So he was at the very bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, whichever part it was in. At that point, the fish swallowed him up, which is a miracle in itself. We always say this when people say to you, and they will, this is the one story that people that are not Christians will argue with you. The really smart people with all the letters after their names, that no one knows what those mean. And they'll say to you, well, you surely, as an intellectual person, couldn't believe the story of Jonah that he actually lived in a fish 3 days. Would you say, I don't believe that. I believe he was dead. It rocks their world. And then you hasten to say the miracle is God raised him from the dead. That's the real miracle. And then they don't know what to say. And then you go on with, and that's just what he did his son Jesus. 800 years before he did that for his son, he did it for Jonah. Kind of a practice run, kind of a forewarning, because the Bible is like this. The parallels we lay out, the Old Testament matches, and I told you, you're going to see Jesus all over this book. This is the only book in the Old Testament that tells you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know one Old Testament book, you should know that you know that you know that you understand every word in it. It's this book, because this is the only one that heralds that resurrection coming. And wow, do I love this book. After I began to get into this, it isn't the color book Jonah walking around inside of the belly anymore. It's a dead Jonah laying in a grave. By the way, we said that word was Kivar. That's what that fish was to him. It was his grave being preserved inside that fish till he could be barfed up and raised from the dead. That's Jesus' story all over again. And if you don't love that, I didn't tell it very well. Nineveh represents other things besides the hatred and the cruelty and the brutality. It also represents us. It represents the whole world in its natural greediness and its natural greatness. It's full of pride and iniquity, and it is irregardless of God and any of his authority, and it certainly deserves a righteous judgment. And if you don't think that's some pointing back itself, do we deserve a judgment? Yeah, we do. Way big. We're not any better than Nineveh. Take a look at us as we go into this. We're going to find that this is going to be about three parts. We're going to do verse 1 and 2, kind of set about what Jonah's going to do with his commission. And then we're going to see him obeying God. Yay, finally, second chances. And then we're going to see a miracle of all miracles. Nineveh's going to repent. Can you imagine me walking into the middle of an ISIS village and those ISIS guys repenting? That's what Jonah cannot believe. We're going to see the last chapter, which we do next week, is going to be a real surprise for Jonah. So we're going to parallel. Let's talk a little bit about the story so far and where we're at. We're getting ready now for him to start his journey. And I'm starting in Jonah 3, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's hinting why I gave you the number 2 assignment to begin with. This is a God of the second chances. He says it. This is the second time he's going to do this. This time he's going to get it right. Saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now, who's talking to him? This is God. Can you imagine picking yourself off the shore, kind of looking at yourself thinking, did I just dream this? And God start telling you, get up. I told you to do something. Get up and go do it. This is where Jonah's at. John 7:52 is a parallel here I want to bring in. I'm going to read that to you. John 7:52. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. That's a lie. Remember I told you those Pharisees are liars? Because here's this prophet Jonah who's from Galilee. We already proved it in the first chapter where he's from. He's definitely a prophet. How do I know that? God told him, arise, get up, and go tell those people what I'm going to tell. That makes him a prophet. That's how God defines it. 2 Kings 14:25 explains this. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is our hero, our reluctant hero, I might add. And here's what 2 Kings explains it. After he says that, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Well, 2 Kings calls him a prophet. John calls him a prophet. God told him to do it. Do you think he's a prophet? Yes, he is. And he's from Galilee, so those Pharisees are liars. Now, I want to mention this, and you know this, and it's going to be, after we finish Jonah, we're going to go right into this book, and it's Nahum. Nahum is of the similar, he's actually from the same area. He's going to be 150 years later. So he's another couple of generations down the road. He's going to get the same call that Jonah gets. Jonah's going to be dead and buried, and God's going to raise up Nahum, and he's going to call him into Nineveh, and he's going to go into Nineveh, and Nineveh's not going to listen like they did for Jonah. It's going to be a real disappointing. But I want to read something from Nahum just to kind of set you up. Nahum 1:1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So Nahum is going to be called to Nineveh too. Remember those two. Those are going to be going parallel 150 years apart. So that's how we know what they're going to do. That is actually the next book we're going to study. So we're going to lay it on top of that. Now in the command in Jonah, the first thing I said here was Jonah 3:1. Arise and go to Nineveh. Okay? But originally the command was a tweak bit different. Let me read that to you. It would have been in the first chapter of Jonah, the second verse. Arise and cry out against it, God said to begin with. God changes a bit. Let's see if we can figure out why. Because then he just tells him, arise and go to Nineveh and do what I tell you. Little bit different. There's a subtlety there we're going to find out. Let me tell you a little bit about Nineveh, some interesting facts that you need to know. This was going to bring history to you, I think, in your face. Nineveh today is a town you've heard on the news many, many times. And if you haven't put it together, you won't understand what I'm going to say. If you've not heard of Mosul, Iraq, then you've not paid any attention to any of the wars that we've been fighting for the last 10 years. But Mosul, Iraq, is the site of ancient Nineveh. Let me go further with this. On July the 28th, 2014, the media reported that ISIS, the Islamic group that has established a caliphate in parts of Syria and Iraq, had destroyed the centuries-old tomb of Jonah in Mosul, Iraq. Present-day Mosul encompasses the site of the ancient Assyrian capital of Nineveh, where the Bible teaches the prophet Jonah preached. Calls him a prophet. Although this is disputed, a tradition holds that Jonah was buried within the city on the Tel Nebi Yamas, or Hill of the Prophet Jonah. If you didn't follow that, ISIS went into Mosul and destroyed this ancient spot where they believe the prophet Jonah was buried. Why do we study this? Because it's on your news. It's in your face every day. If you didn't understand Mosul is Nineveh, look it up on a map. I pulled up just a modern map and found Mosul. And underneath the shading says Nineveh. Has anything changed? Nope. The devil doesn't have anything new. Are these the cruel brutes? You know why I used ISIS as the relative story when I said it would be like God sending me into ISIS? Because guess what? That's the Nineveh of today. Assyria, ISIS is the Assyrians, the butchers of today called ISIS. It is the same story. The devil just replays it. He packages it maybe in a little different uniform, but it is the same heart. And those brutes, those beasts went in there and they destroyed the tomb of Jonah. Doesn't matter. God's going to raise him up in his new body at the rapture anyway. I'm just telling you, we study this because it is so pertinent with us. I didn't know if you understood where Mosul was. That was new for me. Grace comes with death is a conclusion you're going to figure out from this story. And how do I know that? Jonah died. And then God brought him grace. I want to bring the Apostle Paul in here a minute. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I'm in verse 3:13 of Galatians. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And skip to verse 17 of Galatians 3. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confined before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Christ is our grace. The promise is Jesus. And when we look at Jonah, God raised him from the dead to bring about the promise of redemption for the Assyrians. He does the same for us every day. So since grace came with Jesus' death, did grace also come with Jonah's death? Yes, it did. If Jonah had not died and been risen from the dead to go into Nineveh, the Ninevites would not have been saved. Grace came with Jonah's death, just as it did with Jesus. He describes Nineveh great at three different times. Jonah 1:2, Jonah 3:2, and Jonah 4:11. There are two incidents I want to remind you of before we continue on. And that are things that happened to set this king and this situation up for repentance. God can use anything he can to bring people around. And what he did before Jonah's incident in the sea, he sent two huge plagues onto the Ninevites. Now, they're very superstitious. They worship the fish god Dagon. You know what he looks like. He's half fish, he's half man. You might call him a merman. It's a fish god, Dagon. What we know from him is that in superstition, when plagues would come on, they believed they were being cursed by their god. So those two plagues came. And then what really flaked him out was a total solar eclipse. Anything in the sun, moon, and stars, really pagan societies just were freaked out. So God had set those three things up, and in walks Jonah. Let's review who Dagon the fish god is. I'm turning to 1 Samuel. Teresa, I'm going to have you read this. Let's go to 1 Samuel 5, 2 through 7. And you're going to love this story. You know it, but you need to put it in your memory because this is a real caricature of Dagon the fish god. I'm in 1 Samuel 5, and we're going to start with verse 2 and read through 7. 5, 2 through 7 of 1 Samuel.
When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hand were broken off on the threshold, and only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any of whom come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of God was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory.
And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." And let me tell you what I think God showed me this week. This was an aha moment for me. Maybe you figured it out, but I'm slow coming, so let's see if this makes sense. Jonah's dead inside the fish for 3 days. I gave you instances last week historically where men actually lived inside of a fish for several days and came out alive. But the one that's most probably credential-wise true is a man in the 1800s. And it was said of him that all his life his skin was bleached white with some brown spots where the acidity of the great fish's stomach had eaten away at the several layers of his skin, probably almost like a burn. And he suffered with that his whole life. Let's say this is true. Walk with me here. Jonah's barfed up on the side. He's been in the fish 3 days. We know that. Jesus says, just like me, 3 days. It would have began eating away at his skin. We know for a fact that the acidity in the stomach of the whale would more than likely have bleached it white, right? Now, he's Jewish. They're not real pale. Let's say, follow me scientifically. This is, by the way, something of a Lindaism put with some historical things that I read. Jonah gets up, probably a little frail because he hadn't eaten 3 days, been dead. He's probably bleached white. His hair's probably bleached white. We pretty well know the hair on his arm's probably bleached white too. Probably looks like a kind of a ghost. Thinking about it, just think this. He then is going to face the task of walking 30 days to get to Nineveh. He's going to get frailer, probably. Not going to be a buff kind of guy looking. And he's going to stumble into a town who believes in the fish god. And here's his story going to be. I was in a fish 3 days. And do you think for them, that's one more thing God put in his favor where they went, "Oh, our God saved you"? Think about it. They worship a fish god. He comes in looking like a ghost, and he tells the story of being inside a fish and their paganness, their stupidity, if you want to say that, puts them in the proper frame of mind for him to say, "No, let me tell you about the real God," and the whole town is saved, even the king. I think it goes back to the fish. Now, I can't prove that, but walk that with me. Does that not make perfect sense to you? The fish god, God used what the devil meant for bad, them worshiping a stupid fish god, and he turns it around to saying, "Oh, but my God saved me in a fish." I don't know. That makes sense to me. I hope that helps you a little bit. Nevertheless, he walks into town. I want to give you some other examples where Jesus uses fish. Fish is a big deal to Jesus. Matthew 13:47. This is Jesus talking in one of his parables. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind." And when he called his famous 12, Matthew 4:19, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And probably two of the greatest miracles are in all the Bible, and I say this all the time at the pantry, Matthew 14:17, and they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when we give out at the pantry, we say loaves and fishes, loaves and fishes. Luke 9:16, "So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Mark also has the same account. Think about how the fish can be used for God. I gave you several pictures of Dagon, just so you know the silliness of this, in that we have a church today whose priests wear the hat of Dagon, the fish god. And I've shown you the picture. Now, let's go back to Jonah. Jonah was contemporary with Elijah and Elisha. Both were preaching to the northern kingdom at the same time. So I think by now, maybe we're beginning to see that the phrase God is the God of second chances would apply to Jonah. Because the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That shows the amazing love of God to his wayward people and to people that are not even his. If you want to know a picture of us, think about this. God did all this fishing. He did all this saving Jonah. He did all this getting these Ninevites ready. And they're Gentiles. Point thumb back itself. They're us. Nineveh's us. Nineveh's New York and London and San Francisco and Boston. It's us. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. And if God would raise Jonah from the dead for them, he raised Jesus from the dead for us. It's the same parallel. So that parallel with Jonah 3 and 1 and 2 are different. The difference in those two verses are God tells him the second time, you need to listen to what I say. And does he do it? Yes, he does. He preaches the message that God tells him. It's an act God is demanding the second time of obedience. Jonah makes it just fine with that. Now, I want to compare the calling of Jonah with a really famous person in the Bible. John the Baptist. Because Jesus calls him, there's no one greater than John. And he's speaking about John the Baptist. And bear with me, I want to read a little bit to you from Isaiah. And I know you know it, but I think it bears witness of this story. And I'm in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then I'm going to take you to John 7, verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I make a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And you can read that whole dissertation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what he's basically saying in that discourse is this. You're judging by the law, but I am the law. And what Jonah's going to walk into Nineveh, and he's going to basically say, you want to see the God? You want to see the real fish God? Listen to my God. And it's going to be basically, he's talking to a bunch of Pharisees. Look, I'm going to tell you right now, these people in Nineveh are religious. They're Pharisees and Sadducees. You see what I'm saying? They worship. They have great altars. They have great temples. They're worshipers. The Pharisees and Sadducees are religious. They're great worshipers. Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. And Jonah's going to say to these guys, you've got it all wrong. And they both are going to have a bearing of the same witness of a resurrection that's going to bring it back to the true God. And I hope I paralleled that well enough so you see that Jesus is saying the same to his Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jonah's saying it to those Pharisees and Sadducees in Nineveh. I'm using that term loosely. The religiosity. Those people are religious. There are people in this culture that worship demons and false goddesses. I don't know what all they worship. They're religious. Jesus warns us about them. Beware. So we see other second chances in the Bible. This is not the only place we see it. I'm going to refer to you to a couple. In Genesis 12:15, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's eyes. Twice, Abraham gives up Sarah to other men to save his hide. Does God still love Abraham? Yes, he does. He gives him a second chance. Genesis 22. And now Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. That's twice. Did God forget Abraham? Yes, he did. He forgave him. Now, Moses himself, one of God's chosen. I got to tell you right now, I don't know that I give Moses enough credit. You all know that if you study with me a lot, I love John. Love, love, love John. Love Daniel. Love Isaiah. But I'm going to tell you, those guys, probably pale in comparison to Moses because Moses spoke directly to God. He was one-on-one with the Father. This is a big gun guy. So I'm in Exodus 2:12. Listen to this. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Did God use him, raise him up, and give him a second chance? Yes, he did, to save his people. Now, David was one of those ones that I got to tell you, I get a little upset with David. I know he had a heart for God. God loves him, loves him, loves him. And he's a psalmist and a singer and a dancer. And he's the lineage of Jesus, but here's what he did. 2 Samuel 11:4-15. Then David sent messengers and took her. This is not his wife. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah, that's her husband, in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat for him that he may be struck down and die. He wanted Bathsheba. He took her. Then he had her husband killed. Does this sound like a man of God? But God is a God of second chances. And he used David in a mighty way. And from his lineage, we get Jesus. Now, Peter denied Christ at least three times. Matthew 26:74 says this. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Did God, Jesus, forgive Peter? Yes, he did. And Peter became an apostle par excellence. He wrote several books of the Bible, and he traveled throughout his time preaching the gospel and never giving up. So the fact that when he was crucified, he demanded, I am not good enough to be crucified by my Lord. Turn me upside down. And the history says, Josephus says he was crucified upside down. Did God give Peter a second chance? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did. This one you may not know about. We will study it when we study Acts, but John Mark got ticked off. He's the younger of the disciple trainees, and he abandoned Paul and Barnabas. This turned tail and ran. Let's read about that. I'm in Acts 13:13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He was in a tiff. Throwing a teenage tantrum. Did God forgive him? Yes, he did. Goes on to say he later joined him and things were made up. God is the God of second chances for you too. God said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do not change. If he did it for these guys, if he did it for Jonah, he'd do it for you too. Let's continue on in Jonah 2. I'm in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. There it is again. Big deal. A three-day journey in extent. I want you to note that three-day journey in extent is across it. It takes him a month to get there from the shore. This is the three-day across. Think, I had one author that I love to read, published in about the late 1800s, said he could imagine this. Nineveh is known for its gigantic walls. We talked about that, where it was so large it had 1,200 towers, and that chariot races could be ran across. And it is said in history that the builder of this city decided he wanted to make it the most glorious city of its time. It almost was. But if Jonah was walking around on the top of the walls, let's say he did the circumference, and he was crying from the walls like a prophet often did in those days. They walked around. Remember, they don't have electronics. They don't really have megaphones. He's walking on the vast walls crying, turn to God. He has that one sentence. Or you're going to burn. And he's walking around and he's dead 3 days doing this. Now he's bleached out white. I really think he is. People are starting to say, this is the fish guy. This is the guy the fish god saved. And he's saying, turn to God. And he's putting the fear of God in them because he's saying, if you don't turn to God, you're going to burn. And it takes him 3 days crying around the walls. Can you start to get a picture of how his ministry looked? I think it's a little creepy freaky, but I think it was very effective to those days. Those days are people are very superstitious. Number one, he's a foreigner. He's not going to sound like them. Not going to sound like them. And he's really going to look bad. I can't express to you why I think that fish thing is so important to them. except to say now that every time you see him, he doesn't look normal. So you're going to be reminded of his story. And if children are saying, what's wrong with him? Oh, he's the one the fish God saved. And then they're going to be all ears to listen. And he can then begin telling about Jehovah God. I think that's how it looked. So he rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He's walking around like a town crier. Then he cried out and said, mark this down, this phrase is the only part of the book of Jonah, this prophecy. This one phrase makes Jonah a prophecy book. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why do we call the book of Jonah one of the minor prophets? Because of this phrase right here. It is a prophecy. He's saying in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And you have to understand something in that phrase, because I picked that apart thinking, there's got to be more to that. You know me, there's no one good word that I let go. Overthrow has an interesting real meaning. I did a little research on this. Surprise, surprise. It is actually the same word that God used for the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. I am in Genesis 19:25. So he overthrew those cities, that's Sodom and Gomorrah, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. It isn't just overthrow. I can come in here and knock a chair over and say, I overthrew that chair. And you say, that's too bad. I hope you don't trip. But when God said, I will overthrow you, it is the same connotation as Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were raised to the ground. You can't find a hint of Sodom and Gomorrah to this day, even when you dig in the desert. They're pulverized to ash. This is the overthrow God is warning these people about, and Jonah knows it. In Lamentations 4:6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was, note this, overthrown, that same word, in a moment, with no hand to help her. And Amos adds more, Amos 4:11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. If you want to circle that word overthrow, it means so way more than English can say. It says, I will Sodom and Gomorrah you. And anyone that lived at that time knew the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the fear of God that Jonah was putting into these people. They would have known about that. It is not just this mamby-pamby English like, oh, we're going to overthrow this government, and then tomorrow somebody else will come in, take over, and we'll overthrow that one. Oh, no. This is, I will Sodom and Gomorrah you. And when you get that feeling of what that really means, it's pretty important. going back to the size of Nineveh, I think I misrepresented something last week, and I always want to correct something, because I told you when I looked up populations for ancient cities, they gave it at 120,000. They still give it that, but then there was a little aside when I did a little bit further digging. That's men. And so then you factor that in. That was men only. And I should have known that, but I didn't. So forgive me, but I'm going to correct this. Probably the population with men, women, and children is about 600,000 people. So when I gave you that last week, I hadn't factored in. It's probably close between 54 to 60 miles in diameter. That's why when he's walking around 3 days doing the crier around the wall, he's probably not clear around. You get the idea of the mass. This city was so big that they had farm ground inside of it. They had the river Tigris ran through it, so that if they were ever encamped about, we've talked about sieges before, how ancient armies did sieges and would actually starve them out. And couldn't do that because they had enough land inside and fresh water that they could grow all their crops. So this was well planned by Nimrod, sent the Assyrians. You know where the prophecy is in this book. 40 days was a really good question that Bill brought up last time. I did some looking about that. It's always a judgment, and it's a probationary period in the Bible, meaning God's usually putting somebody on probation, on a test. It's a testing kind of number. Here's how I know that. There are other examples of 40. The flood lasted, guess how long?
40 days.
Genesis 7:17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Testing. Probationary. Moses was on the Mount of God getting the Ten Commandments in Exodus 24:18. Guess how long? So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Israel did a little bit more than 40 days, but they did wander 40 years. Numbers 32:13. It is at 40 again. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. We know that story. Elijah was scared and was fleeing in 1 Kings 19:8. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the food 40 days, 40 nights. God was testing him. And the best example of a temptation probationary period is Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 4:2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. That's when he started his ministry and the devil came at him. This story applies to you in several ways. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, that's you, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. I love this verse. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is for you. This is one of my fave fives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, but God did not appoint you to wrath. You know what? You want to know why I know we're not going to go through the tribulation? Because Paul says it. If you don't like Paul, you're going to rip out two-thirds of the New Testament. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men once to die, but this the judgment. So what God is saying here is this applies to you. This story applies to you and me. Thump always pointing back itself when I point towards you. And that means this. We got to pay attention to what these stories. This is not the color book story of Mr. Joni and his pretty coat dancing around the side of a fish and smiling. He died. It cost Jonah a lot to obey God. This was a tough lesson for Jonah. And you're going to find out next week he didn't like it much. And he didn't like them getting saved. He's human. We are human. We make a lot of mistakes. This is the God of second chances. But this is also a God of rules and righteousness. And I want you to know that. God expects us to be righteous. This destruction, this overthrowing that he's promising is going to happen to Nineveh is a Sodom and Gomorrah sobering threat. And God will keep it. In fact, we find out 150 years later, Nahum tries the same story. They don't fall for it. They don't buy it. And they get destroyed. To this day, Nineveh, the ancient Nineveh, there's nothing to be found of it. We know where it was. And I told you it's Mosul. But if you go to dig, that the story is that Alexander the Great marched his troops across Nineveh trying to find the seven wonders. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And he found not one brick, not one stone, not one hinge, not one nail. He could find nothing. It Sodom and Gomorrah'd. I know that's a bad use of those words, but you get what I mean. It was poof and gone. When God said, I will overthrow you, don't take that lightly. I want you to know that this was really a big deal. That one phrase I pointed out to you makes this whole book a prophecy because it's so intense. I'm now in the fifth verse of Jonah 3. So the people of Nineveh believe God. I started this. I crossed it. I put markers on it. I circled it. I put a happy face. Wow. What I wrote beside my Bible is this. Wish this was America. So the people of Nineveh believed God. I can't say that any simpler. I don't think anyone could argue the importance of that small phrase. Wish it was our country. You think? proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Do I wish Barack Obama would say that? Mm-hmm. Do I think it's going to happen? Not in my lifetime. I want to stagger into some of these words with you. Because this was so rich in meatiness, I was like, okay, wow, where do I start here? First of all, the response of the people of Nineveh. People believe, period. I mean, that's phrase I read you. I can't say it any plainer than that. Their repentance happened through several things. We've already gone through probably what brought them up to that point. The fish god even played into it, and he hated that, I'm sure. The devil, that is the fish god, hated that Jonah could use that to win him to the real God, but he did. When they proclaim a fast, in ancient cultures, it was always done in a respectful manner. Men and women, old and young, high and low, and even the cattle themselves in the Eastern culture, they caused their animals to fast. This is a Gentile Eastern culture. They took the food and water away from their animals. That's common practice. I had to look that up, and I went, okay. There was never one so affected that if men and women did it, the children did it, the grandmas, the old, the young, the animals, every, if the king declared it, the whole country fasted, literally. That's what that means. It was that important the king declared it. Even the cattle themselves, they kept them away from water, took them off pastures, fed them no grain, nothing. It was a total fast. I mean, when they got serious with God, they got down and dirty. This is serious business. The cattle are crying, the babies are crying, but the king said, you're fasting, we're turning to God. This is how important this is. Understand their culture. When they put on sackcloth, I shared this to you early on in another story. It is, let me tell you about sackcloth. It always means repentance. It's something that they would do specifically for repentance. The people of Nineveh, it was made with the black sheep's skin. Why they used the black sheepskins, it was coarser and scratchier. And when they made their sackcloth, they turned it inside. If I can explain this right, the scratchy part they turned in so that they wore it next to their bare skin so that they itched and scratched and remembered why they were fasting and mourning. So sackcloth, when you put it on, was very uncomfortable. Can you imagine having... someone said it's like having sandpaper rubbing against you all the time. I think it's even a little stickier than that because it's the coarser hair of the sheep was the black. And that's what they used for sackcloth. And that's what they did in Nineveh. They all wore sackcloth. They even put sackcloth on their animals.
So if it was hot and sweaty.
We don't know what month this. It wouldn't matter. And they were, all of them, the babies. Can you imagine putting that on little babies? They'd be screaming and no one cares. Putting it on their cats, their dogs, their sheep. I mean, this was their culture. When the king declared this, he declared it. I'm going to give you some examples in the Bible of sackcloth. Genesis 37:34. Then Jacob tore. This is after Jacob found out that Joseph had been, he thought, killed. Remember, his brothers had taken him and the Midianite travelers had bought him. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. What that means is he used that as an undergarment. Joseph put that on, that scratchiness, so he never forgot that his son was dead. 2 Samuel 3:31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. This was a funeral procession. Underneath their clothes, they had itchy, scratchy sackcloth. They're mourning. Esther 4:1-2. And Mordecai learned all that had happened. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. It is all over the Bible. We see King David. And Matthew says, let's take our New Testament, tariff collecting, shorthand taker, Matthew. Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have relented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. See, they're familiar with that terminology. Because when you wore sackcloth and ashes, you're in mourning. You're in deep mourning. And this king in Nineveh, this pagan king, this Gentile, does it remind you a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar maybe? Maybe taking heart like Nebuchadnezzar? Just saying. We've been talking a lot about Nebuchadnezzar lately. So this thick, coarse cloth, normally made from black goat's or sheep's hair, wearing it displayed the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures. And they, and let me tell you a little bit else. The reason they did it for their animals, now we didn't see that in the Israeli culture. In the Jewish culture, you don't see it on animals. This is the further Eastern culture. Remember, we're in Iraq today, Assyria, we're in the Arab area, okay? They did it with their animals, dressing them as if the animals were in mourning for the dead. They did this at every funeral procession. They actually made their cloaks of black goat's hair, coarse, rough, and thick. They used them for sacks often, and then they would rip them and put them on as clothing for mourning. They wore them as a sign of repentance. It was put upon animal by the peoples of Nineveh, and sackcloth and ashes were used in the Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, and repentance. Someone wanting to show his repentant heart would wear sackcloth and sit in the city gate to prove that he was in mourning. We've seen references of that. And the Jewish. This is different, though, with the animals. It was a coarse material, and it was meant to be uncomfortable and hot. Ashes signified desolation and ruin. That's just a kind of an interesting thing about the sackcloth. Now, grieving in the Bible, I want to bring in what I had to search out according to the Eastern cultures about this. According to Eastern cultures, animals shared in the evil effect of sin. They believe they were equally part of sin. When the Persian general Mastias was slain, this is according to Josephus, the horses and mules were shorn as well as all the soldiers. In other words, the soldiers shaved their heads, shaved their beards, and they shaved off all their animals in mourning when they walked behind his funeral pyre. Okay? And they sometimes reversed harnesses and ornaments of cattle as indicative of mourning. We have a proof in Virgil's description of the funeral procession in honor of Pallas, slain by Turnus. And this is in verse 89. I want to read this. This is historical. Stripped of his trappings and his head declined, Aethon, his generous warrior horse, behind, moves with a solemn, slow, majestic pace with big tears rolling down his face. This is an ancient describing a funeral where they bedecked a big war horse of a general that had died. They believe, now remember, they're superstitious, they're pagans. So when this king declares a fast and a wearing of sackcloth, and he says it's for the entire kingdom, and he even includes the animals, this is a humongous deal. He is taking this seriously. This is as if he's saying, if we don't do this, it is going to be our funeral. I hope that picture gets, I'm making that clear, because that's not our culture. So that's what, and we even go to ancient writers like Virgil to get that same thing. In verse 8, he says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. And verse 9 has one of the most interesting questions that I think we have to pose. And I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to change one of the words where I depicted it from ancient Greek. Okay, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The real word should say this. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And that is a repentance that means there is hope. If that were really right, instead of relent, it should say repent. And that means there is hope that God will change his mind. This evil king begins to get a picture of the God that Jonah knows.
It's not Dagon the fish god that falls over and breaks off his arm. It's not Ashtoreth that they've heard of from the other Assyrians. It's not Baal. It's not any of those. It's the God of Jonah. And this is the question he says. He says, if we do all this, if we repent, if we put on sackcloth, if we put on ashes, if we fast, if we make our animals fast, if we clothe our animals in sackcloth, if we really get serious, here's his question. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? That means feel sorry for us and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Did the repentant sinner of Jonah disqualify this message, or did it make it even more real for Jonah to bring? I think it makes it more real. Because I think when this king asks this, Jonah has to point thumb back at self and say, ooh, God repented and gave me a second chance. This is a God of second chances in this whole book. I hope you see that. I love that question. Even a pagan king says, could God love me? What he's saying is, could God forgive me? Could he love me? And I think we have to say yes. I am in 3:19. Then God saw their works. God's watching all this. He sees a repentant heart, but he sees the outward things they do. Because here, let me explain it like this. These are pagans. They're not churched people. They haven't been raised in the synagogue or the temple by rabbis. They really don't know how to repent. They do what they know how to do. And doesn't God always ask you to go where you know to go? Doesn't he always say to you, I'm going to take you right where you are? I've led people to the Lord and they said, I don't know how to do this. And I said, you get up this next day and you just love him like crazy. And he's going to show you the next step. You don't have to do anything but where you're at. And these pagans know, all they know to repent is, well, we don't, we're going to have a fast. And we're going to put on sackcloth. And we're going to deck our animals out. That's all they know to do. And they do everything they know to do with a repentant heart. And God sees them. Do I think this is a formula for everybody changing? No. I don't think. When I lead people to the Lord, I don't say, now go home and stop eating, take off your clothes and put on scratchy fabric, and put ashes on your head. I don't say that to people. Jonah didn't even tell them to do this. They did what they knew how to do. And the response of God is he sees them. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That's the first thing. And God relented. It should be repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Ooh, I love those last words. And he did not do it. God repented. And that means this. When I took it back to the ancient Hebrew, it's nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M. And that means God actually sighed or groaned, lamented, grieved, or pitied them. I believe that groaning we felt at the cross. I think when you could have looked at God from heaven, I believe he was groaning at the loss of his son. He looks at these pagan people in their stupidity and their ignorance, doing everything they know how to do to get closer to him. And they first turned their heart over. Do you think he doesn't just groan for them? He pitied them. And you know what he did? And he did not do it. What is he referring back to? The Sodom and Gomorrah thing. He did not overthrow them. He didn't Sodom and Gomorrah them. That's what God does. Is that consistent with his word? Would we see that somewhere else? Jeremiah 17:7 says this. God acted in total consistency. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or to pull down, destroy it, if that nation is against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Jeremiah says that's perfectly consistent. He says, if that nation will turn, I'll save them. Jeremiah sees it. Jonah 3:5 has to be the central theme of what Jonah said. And it should be for us. I think it should be our theme. So the people of Nineveh believed God. End of story. Stamp it done. Mark it. The people of Nineveh believed God. If I could have a wish, and I'm not a wisher, you know that. But God reached out and said, Linda, you can have one thing that you desire. I would want America to believe God. I am so disappointed in my country, and I'm so burdened for her that this would be my prayer. Oh, God, let America be like Nineveh. Let her believe God. Because if you believe God, then you start searching, what does he say? And Nineveh believed God. Now, there are 10 miracles I want to remind you of that we've seen in Jonah. We saw a storm. We saw the lots that were cast, and it brought right up to Jonah's guilt. We saw the storm quit when he was thrown into the sea, and of course, we saw the great fish. The preserving of Jonah's dead body is quite a miracle. The ejection out of the fish, I keep calling it the barfing out, is another miracle. The repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. 600,000 people repented at once. Would you call that a revival? We're going to see next week the gourd, the worm, and the east wind. And they're all going to be so interesting, you can't believe this. But that this has got to be one of the most amazing repentance story in the entire Bible. One of the most amazing. And I take this for us to bring me full back around to who we are. America, who are we today? Is this our story? And I say yes. Yes, it is. I do continue to say this to you guys that study Old Testament with me, that I have many friends and some family that say, I wish you would teach the love chapters in the New Testament. Not probably going to happen. Because here's what I see. This is the love chapter. This shows the great love of God and the God of second chances. And it points to America. And if it points to America, we have to take it one step further and say this. Ninevites actually repented. They believed God. I took you to the central verse. Therefore, if that's to be our story, if we're to take this to heart, we have to say America must repent. Let me tell you two of the best verses for that in the entire Bible. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and you probably have this memorized. I've had this memorized for a long time. And we blow it off sometimes way too easily, but I'm going to read it to you. My people who are called by my name, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Amen. But that's a conditional if-then story. Just as true for Nineveh as it's true for America. And then I have to add one of my faves, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul probably says it a little bit kinder, Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And I want to end up with Jonah 3:10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the precious and wonderful words of Jonah written so long ago, and yet we see Jesus all over every part of this story. Thank you for the promise that Jonah gives us of the resurrected Christ that will come back and forgive us our sins. Lord, we pray for America tonight. We lay the sins that we have done and we beg you to forgive us, Father. Oh God, heal our land. Oh God, bring churches and leaders and Christians and Bible teachers and studiers and worshipers up front where they can stand and say you are God and you are God alone and you are righteous and worthy. And God, forgive us when we've called evil good and good evil. And we speak in the name of Jesus to those people that are putting evil laws upon us. And we ask God that you strike them down in Jesus' name.
By the blood of Jesus, we call good, good. We call Jesus Lord. And in Jesus' name, we command, Lord, that in the name of the Yeshua, the Messiah, that our country will not be encumbered by these evil laws. Oh, Father, forgive us. Oh, God, keep us at the cross. We worship and we adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.